The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good morning, everybody. While I'm setting up, you just want to turn to your Bibles, if you've got them, to Mark chapter 1, please. Although it will be up on the screen, but I could have changed the words for all you know to suit what I think. They say never rely on technology, because sure enough, something's going to go wrong. Okay, so Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole country, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately, coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And that's where we're up to. I just added that in. So let's pray, and then let's look at the scripture, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you very much that you continue to speak to us. And we pray this morning that you'll help us to listen to you. May you fill our eyes with a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, please, we pray. And we really commit each other to you now. May you help us to take our faith more seriously than we do already. May Jesus be even bigger reality in our lives than he already is. So please be with our time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What you've got there, that Matt and some other people were handing around, is a very, very brief list of all the Old Testament summaries that are actually fulfilled in these few verses of Mark's Gospel. Sometimes we forget that we think that the New Testament and the life of Jesus happened sort of without reference to the Old Testament. But I want to suggest to you that the complete opposite is true. That as we read the Bible, there's just Old Testament bleeding out of every single passage, and particularly when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, because that's where the whole Bible points to. So as we walk our way through what's happening, have a glance at those Bible verses and see if you too can connect the dots. Okay, if you've ever had the privilege of going overseas and going to an ancient Roman town, very often you will see a structure like this on the outside of the city. It's on the main road, and it's normally about 500 metres or so away from the city walls. And if you notice, it's got three gates, okay? Two small ones and then a bigger one. You with us there? Okay. And if you go to a lot of Roman cities, you would be greeted with these city gates. And up above, in those niches up the top, they would have statues, and behind the statues they would have torches that would light up the statues, and it would be painted. And apparently from those that had seen them in the past, they really were quite spectacular things to see. And the idea was that when a dignitary visited the city, the townsfolk would come out and meet them at the city gate, and they would accompany them back to the city. Because in the ancient days, pecking order was really important, the big arch was only reserved for the VIP. Okay, the rest of the great unwashed, they would go through the two little arches, but the king or the governor or whoever it was, he and maybe his entourage were allowed to pass through the big gate. And the reason they did that was because, like, back in the day, you didn't have Facebook, you didn't have papers, so you needed to know who the VIP was so that you could suck up to them. And this was a really easy way of doing that, okay? Because you go, well, the VIPs, they're the guys that are walking through the big gate, and so now we know who to have a chat with. Also, because they didn't have internet or phones or anything like that, planning the arrival of the king and getting things ready for him was extraordinarily difficult. Imagine, for example, if King Charles or Mr. Albanese turned up to church unannounced. Now, regardless of your politics, you'd think, I'd like a chance to clean up a bit. You know, I'd like to vacuum the carpet and things like that. Like if you drop by the Johnson house, we need about 5 days' notice to get the living room ready. Because what happens is, just so you don't think we're slobs, the dogs keep bringing the toys out. So we put them away and the dogs keep bringing them back. And so to get things ready and to give people a chance to tidy up, the king would send his messenger ahead of the people saying the king's coming, so tidy up and make sure that everything's in top shape. And by the way, when the king comes, please don't serve him kale or tofu, and make sure that his bed's turned out at night and leave a little mint. It's said of the late queen that wherever the queen went, she was accompanied by the smell of fresh paint. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's acting as kind of like God's promised messenger, preaching to Israel and getting Israel right so that when God comes, they are ready to meet him. And John is in the desert saying, someone greater than me is coming, the long-awaited one, so get ready. Come into the desert, clean yourself up, because the promised one is coming. And that's actually how John describes his job. He said, my job is to get people ready for when God comes. Now, if you listen to a podcast or a talk show, you ever notice how they'll always go something like this? My next guest, is Fred Smirch, and he rescued 6 kittens from a building burning and single-handedly tackled Australia's economic woes. He's received 2 Orders of Australia medal. And you know, they're introducing the person that they're going to talk to, and they're giving some of the credentials of that person in the hope that you'll go, oh, this sounds really interesting. Well, that's what John does at the very beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry. He starts to talk Jesus up. He goes, our next guest. And then he goes on. He says in verse 7 that the next guest who follows me is mightier than me. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm not even worthy enough to take off his sandals. Now, because we're Westerners, we don't quite comprehend what that means. But in Jewish culture, feet was a dirty word, literally and figuratively. Feet are the filthiest, lowest, ugliest things that you have. And that made sense because when you had a Roman city, I should show you what a Roman sandal looks like. There you go. Because you lived in a city, the streets might have been dirt, and you'd have animals walking over it and sort of doing whatever animals do, and you'd sort of have to empty the chamber pot out into the street, and you had dirt and rubbish and all sorts of stuff like that. And you would walk through it barefooted, basically. So it was really gross. And that's why people would wash the feet of whenever they came round to dinner, because, you know, you've been walking in animal poop for the last few hours. But that feet were considered so revoltingly unclean that Jewish masters could not compel their slaves to untie their sandals and wash their feet. Okay? I don't know about you, but when I take my shoes off, normally I bend over to take my shoes off. But John is wanting to show us just how significant and important Jesus is. That he goes, I'm not even worthy to reach up and untie his shoes. That is how much greater this person is coming. Now, just a couple of chapters over in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says this about John the Baptist. He says he was the greatest prophet who had ever lived. Now, that's saying something. Think about it. In God's totem pole of his favourite people, I think that prophets are up there as God's chosen favourites. God had spoken to them. He had chosen them out of all the people to be his messengers. And part of the call of being a prophet is that you would be taken up into God's throne room where God would commission you to go on his behalf. So being a prophet was a really unique privileged position that was reserved for a very small group of people. And Jesus says that out of all the favourites, John the Baptist is the best and the greatest. And so the best and the greatest prophet says, I am not even worthy to do such a revolting job as untie the coming one's sandals. I think that's really significant because as I'm trying to reflect, well, who would be more important than the prophets? And there's only two answers I can come up with. In the Old Testament, it was either King David's greatest son, the Messiah, or the Lord God himself. And indeed, that's exactly what John says in this verse. He says, I am the one that's preparing the way for the Lord. I am the one that's preparing the way for God, who also happens to be, as we discovered in this section, David's greatest son. And so John is saying that the guy I'm going to introduce to you is the only person who is worthy enough to walk through the middle aisle. He's the only person that is mighty enough to walk through the big arch. Now, I just want to stop for a second and unpack that and reflect on that for a minute, because I think in our way of thinking, even Christians think of Jesus like they do McDonald's fries. It's kind of like an optional extra. Would you like fries with that? Would you like Jesus with that? Or else when you go to McDonald's, you know, and you look up at the menu and you go, I'll have a Big Mac, quarter pounder, ice cream. No, I won't have an apple pie. And you know what I mean? We pick and choose the bits that we want. And the bits that we don't like, we'll leave out. But we can't do that with Jesus. Okay? He's not an optional extra. He is who he is. And if he really is this important, if he really is God turning up on our doorstep, then we need to pay incredible attention to him. And we need to go, you know what? If Jesus really is God on our doorstep, then I owe him everything. I should be following him and listening to his every single word. Jesus demands all of our life because he is worthy. Knowing that Jesus is worthy, knowing that Jesus is big enough, is bigger than anything else, I think affects what we choose to do in church. You see, whatever else we do as we gather together, we gather together as Jesus' people. So guess who the star of the show is? It is the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, everything that we say and everything that we do in our times together, I think we need to be keeping asking ourselves a question. How is this exalting Jesus? How is this showing us that Jesus is the one that we take seriously? So everything that we say and everything we do in church should point us to the Lord Jesus, because he alone is worthy. And then John compares his baptism with the baptism that the coming one is going to give. John says, the best I can do is make you wet on the outside. But the one that's going to come after me, the one that's greater than I am, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, 750 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, they're all there on the sheets, by the way, promised that when the Lord comes, and it's called the day of the Lord or the last days, that when the Lord comes in the last days, God will restore his people and he will give them the Holy Spirit. So how do you know the last days are here? The answer, according to the Old Testament, is that when the Spirit is poured out upon people, we know that the time has come. And that's what John's saying. After me will come the person who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, just like the Old Testament scriptures promise. But why is that important? Why is the Holy Spirit that important? Well, again, in Jeremiah 31, which is on the sheets, he explains to us, he says that on that last day, God will give you a new clean heart, a heart that is softened to the Lord. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to make sure that God is a reality in our life. And because God is the reality, we will want to make God the most important person in our life. To paraphrase Jeremiah, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give us a heart transplant. He's going to change our hearts as well as our relationship with God. See, according to Jeremiah, before the Spirit comes, we would say, everybody would say to each other, know the Lord. In other words, what he's basically saying is that everybody had book smarts about the Lord God. They knew about him, but they didn't have a deep, intimate relationship with him. They had a relationship with him, but it wasn't particularly deep. And it was all based upon rules and regulations, and I'm sure you're aware of all the temple stuff that you've got to do. But when the Spirit comes, that's all going to change. So it's a little bit like reading an autobiography of a person. You sort of get to know them, but when you actually go out with them and spend time with them, then you really get to know the person. And that's what the Old Testament was saying, that is when the coming one comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out, God will become such a profound reality in people's lives. And John says that the Lord Jesus is the one that is going to fulfill that promise. And that is why the Lord Jesus is such good news. First of all, because thanks to Jesus, we can now enjoy a special relationship with God, where God is no longer in the distance, but he's with us intimately every step of the way. And secondly, because Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, our hearts can change. And when our hearts change, our lives can be transformed into the sort of life that God wants us to live. And the interesting thing is that Isaiah the prophet that promised this and Jeremiah that promised this have been prophesying this for at least 750 years. So Israel have had these prophecies in their Old Testament for 750 years. Now, to give it some sort of perspective, I typed Google, what happened 750 years ago? And it said 750 years ago, the Black Plague was running rampant through Europe. That's a long time, isn't it? And so for 750 years, Israel had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and for their Messiah to come to give it to them. And now, John says, after all these years of waiting, God has finally fulfilled his purpose. And so it's a very exciting time for Israel, because all the Old Testament, 750 years worth of prophecies coming, and you know, so everybody's looking at the big gate, figuratively speaking, and they're wondering, who is this promised Messiah? If he's the Davidic king, he's going to be riding his white steed and you know, sort of his armies are going to come marching before them. And in walks Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Mark puts that in, I think, deliberately, because that would have been a huge disappointment for people. In John's gospel, I don't know if you remember, when Nathanael, the disciple, heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, can you remember what he said? Nazareth? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Okay. Have you ever heard of a place called Barron Buttock? It's true. It's right on the Victorian border. The Baptist church is actually in the middle of a wheat field. I know, because I've been there. There is nothing at all in Barron Buttock. And Nazareth is the equivalent of Barron Buttock. Nothing at all. This is a picture of Nazareth today. Oh, there you go. There was a picture of Nazareth. There it is. Okay, it's a big, big city. But you see that church that's in the middle of the photo? That's it up close. Well, Nazareth was so small that they actually built the church over top of the city of Nazareth. They can normally tell how big a town or a city is by the number of graves that they find. And archaeologists have found 24 family tombs. So have a guess. There might be about 10 people in the tomb. So that means that the population of Nazareth was around about 240, maybe 300 people at the most. So as you can see, it is this massive metropolis. All the roads never go through it. They all sort of go a few
couple of kilometres down the road, there's, you know, Nazareth is literally in the middle of nowhere. And you'd sort of go, if this is the Messiah, if this is the one that's the fulfillment of all these promises of God, surely he's going to come from Jerusalem and surely he's going to look really, really important. But you know what? He doesn't. He comes from Nazareth. So let's stop for a sec, get out, kick the tires a bit of what this passage is saying before we move on. And there are two applications that I want to draw from this. First of all is be patient. Okay, God is in no hurry. He made a promise that the Holy Spirit would come, and 750 years later, he fulfills that promise. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a Christian that wants to get stuff done now. And so I say to God, do it now, will you? Do it now. And God goes, yeah, no. Be patient. I know what I'm doing. And I can do it better than you can. So please be patient and learn how to trust me. And I think patience, remember, what is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? It's what? Patience. And I think as Christians, we need to learn patience. And we need to learn that God is at work even when we don't think he is. Just like it was in Jesus' day. And I'm thinking, like, even as a church, I think this is a word to us in our season that we need to be patient. You know, we've gone through a tough time as a church. And what do we want? We want God to fix all the problems and we want him to fix it now. But sometimes God's going, I'm not in a hurry. I'm very, very aware of the issues that you're trying to walk through. Be patient and keep trusting me. So let's be patient and let's continue to trust the Lord. And the second thing I want to say out of this section is, look, don't despise small things. Archaeologists have uncovered a whole stack of religious publications that date back about a century before the Lord Jesus, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what they have discovered is there is this really strong belief that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring a massive army and he's going to go and fight everybody to re-establish God's kingdom. And so everybody was thinking that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a massive rebellion and a massive war, and Israel's are going to become top dogs and top of the totem pole once more. But instead, what comes through the big arch? It's a tradie from Hicksville. I can imagine how let down people were when they saw this. And where's he from? Nazareth? No, he can't be. But I think that's another really valuable lesson that we need to remember, is that God does odd. And God seems to work through the foolish things and the small things to achieve his purposes. Frankly, on a cultural level and on a physical level, Jesus would have looked like a dud. But we know better and we know how the story finishes. But for the people in Jesus' day, remember, they didn't have the Bible. They don't know how it's going to end. This bloke from Nazareth walks through. But that is how God often acts in his world. He doesn't act in the big things. He acts in the small things, the foolish things that we don't deem important are very often the way that God chooses to work in his world. And so that's why it is never a waste of time or your life when you serve the Lord. Because who knows what God's going to do? You might only have 3 kids in your Sunday school class or youth group or whatever, and it seems so insignificant to you. But in God's economy, you never know just how important that's going to be. And so John is baptizing in the desert, getting people to come out of the cities, repent of their sins, and then as a sign of their repentance, going to go baptize them in the Jordan River. Now, in all the commentaries, this is true for me, nobody knows where John came up with this idea of baptism. Okay, they've got lots of speculation, but nobody knows for sure. And so they look at all sorts of stuff, but at the end of the day, it just appears out of nowhere. The best explanation that I can come up with, and the one that makes the most sense to me, is this. John is baptizing in a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. Okay, it's up here, and you can see Nazareth right up there. So John's baptizing there, and if you know your history, it's the same place where Israel crossed over the very first time into the promised land. And what I think John is doing is he's repeating the crossing over into the promised land. When they crossed over the promised land the first time, they were the people of God. And what John is now doing is saying, guys, let's start again. Let's go through the Jordan River. This time we're going to get wet. But let's go through the Jordan River and reestablish ourselves as God's people living in God's place under God's rule. That's what repentance is all about. Let's start over, which again is an Old Testament idea, that God's people are going to come into the land and they're going to start over. And so Jesus comes along and John baptizes him. And if you know the story, if you've ever read another gospel, John's going, hey, why? Why should I baptize you? I mean, you don't need to repent. What does Jesus need to repent from? And frustratingly, in the Bible, we really aren't given any answers. We've just got to think about it and connect the dots for ourselves. But I don't believe that Jesus is doing this just to give us an example of getting baptized, right? Because our Christian baptism is different to John's baptism. But nonetheless, Jesus goes, look, it's important that I get baptized. And, sorry, I'm just going to skip a point. Because what he's doing is he's making the same declaration as everybody else. Okay, the people are getting baptized and they're saying, I am going to take my relationship with God seriously. Repenting basically means I'm going to stop sinning and start living for God. And that is the same commitment the Lord Jesus makes as he gets baptized. I'm going to stop sinning and live for God. Not that Jesus ever sinned, but what Jesus is declaring in his baptism is from now on, I'm going to go God's way. From now on, God is my King and my Master. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends not just on Jesus, but actually the Greek says into Jesus. And so now Jesus possesses the promised Holy Spirit so that later on he can give it or give him. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, God says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what we are meant to do is we are to think of all these Old Testament prophecies that have come tumbling into the Lord Jesus. My Son, he refers to David's greatest son that will sit on the throne forever, in whom I am well pleased. There's a verse in Isaiah 40, verse 1, I think it is, that says, behold my servant, in whom I am well pleased. And in Isaiah 40 to 55, there's a whole section about this servant that is going to come and suffer and yet bring freedom to God's people. And so what we've got is Jesus comes up out of the water and these things are happening. All these Old Testament prophecies are just tumbling into Jesus. So that as Jesus comes up out of the water, we know for sure that he is the Messiah because he has fulfilled all of these prophecies. So what is happening at the baptism of Jesus is that God is crowning him and he's saying to everybody, this is my man. And God the Father says, he's saying to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, it's time, let's begin. That's why in verse 11, I think it is, or 12, Jesus says, starts preaching, he goes, the time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What Jesus is saying is all the Old Testament has been leading up to this point and it's now arrived. And it's arrived in me. Immediately after having made a public declaration of not sinning and after having been crowned by God, Mark tells us that the Spirit literally chucks Jesus into the desert where he is tempted. Oh, sorry, that's the Jordan River. See it there? It's really mighty, isn't it? Okay, it's actually a bit of a disappointment when you see it. It's literally that big. And, so I just thought you might find that interesting. There's two places, if you ever go to Israel, there's two places where they baptize you. Here, which is Bethany beyond Jordan, and up the very top of a place called Yad and Vet. They did Yad and Vet because it was safe militarily, whereas here, it was always a bit of a hot spot. And when you drive down to this place in the bus, there are fences on both sides of the road and there's mine signs, unexploded landmines, don't enter. And then you look at it's right, there's a next chicken farm right, it's sort of at the entrance, and you look at the ex-chicken farm, and there's bore holes all the way through it. So it's really quite a spectacular place. And because Jordan is on one side and Israel is on the other, you've got Israeli soldiers on that side, and you've got Jordanian soldiers on the other side, all looking at each other. It is really quite an interesting place to go. Jesus has made a commitment and a declaration that from now on he's going to live for God, and for the next 40 days he proves it. Mark says that Jesus goes to a place which is lonely and isolated. That's actually the place. And he literally starves himself because, as you can see, there's no food or McDonald's there. So if ever there was a... And he literally starves himself. And it's so bad that at the end of the 40 days, Mark tells us that angels have to come and help him. So if ever there was a person who had every right to give in, it was the Lord Jesus. If ever there was a person that could just exercise his power and authority for his own sake, it was the Lord Jesus. But Jesus doesn't give in to temptation, even though Satan is there. Even though it's the worst possible situation, Jesus remains faithful and true to God. When you get a headache, don't you get cranky? I do. All right. If you get man flu, that's it, you know. So grumpy. Imagine what it must have been like to have been, if you're hangry, you know, when you're cold and angry and hungry. It's called hangry. And Jesus opened himself up to that. And he's spending all this time in the wilderness getting hangry. But he doesn't sin. And his Satan is there constantly poking him, going, come on, Jesus, just one. Come on, just one. It's okay, no one's here, no one's watching. But Jesus proves to us that he is the perfect one by not giving in. And then Mark goes on, interestingly, this little throwaway line to say that he is with the wild animals. And again, we're not told. And I think, though, there's many, many layers of this. After all, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were with tame animals, and they failed. When Israel were in the desert and they were tempted, they failed with wild animals. The great Old Testament hope is that one day the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will play with the cobra. In other words, the wild animals will be tame. And I think that's partly what's happening here, that Jesus is in the desert and he's taming the wild animals because he really is God's man. But I also think that Mark's just trying to say that this is a bit of a scary place. Sandy and I watch Naked and Afraid occasionally. Now, don't stress if you've never seen the show. What happens is they get two people and they strip them of everything, including their clothes, and, you know, they blur out all the bits. And then they drop him into the wilderness somewhere. And they've got to survive for 30 days with a bowie knife and, I don't know, something else. And it's interesting, you know, they build their shelter and they lay on their homemade bed. And as they're laying in the bed at night, all of a sudden they'll hear the wild animals roar. And you can see this look of terror come over their faces because they know, you know what's standing between me and this hungry lion? It's a palm leaf. And so it must be terrifying to live like that. And I think that's what Mark is trying to say. He's trying to convey to us that the conditions that Jesus went through when he was tempted are worse than you and I could possibly imagine. And yet Jesus still passes the test. Now I want to stop here for a minute and just unpack this. No one else has served God completely. No one else has served God without sin. There is only one person, and his name starts with J and ends in S. No one else has. And again, I think it's really important that we understand this, because this is part of the reason that we focus upon Jesus, because no one else has done what Jesus has done, because Jesus alone lived for God and meant it. But also I think it helps us cope when other people let us down, because we know, hey, I'm just the same. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. They're not perfect. There's only one perfect person, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that's why we follow him. because he alone is the perfect one. And so knowing that we are not perfect and knowing that Jesus is the only perfect one should help us with our expectations of people, because we all know that we are sinful people. So when someone does something sinful, we go, it really hurts. But you know what? It's to be expected. And that's why I don't follow them. That's why I follow Jesus, because he is the only sinless one. Now, again, I want to apply this to the church because I know it's a significant issue for some people. A lot of people here have been through a lot of hurt. And that's perfectly reasonable and understandable. So I'm not trying to whitewash over anything. But what we need to do is we need to never forget that we are all sinful people. And because we are all sinful people, we're going to get it wrong sometimes. And the tragedy is when our significant people sin, it really shocks us to the core. When sometimes we ought to go, no, this is to be expected because I'm sinful and they are sinful. And this is why I'm placing my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus and him alone. That is why I look to Jesus as my example, because ultimately it's about him. So we should always focus on a godly response to the hurt in the best way that we can. And I think the best way that we can respond is to go, you know what, this is why they need Jesus and this is why I need Jesus. Because all they are doing is showing me what Jesus already says about them and about me. I'm sinful as well. And when we realize that I'm sinful as well, when we point the finger at someone else, guess how many fingers are pointing back at us? There's always three. Okay, because I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but sometimes I get really indignant about somebody and I go, how dare they do that? And I forget that I'm part of the problem. I'm not the solution. Jesus is the solution. And so that's why I've got to keep taking the situation back to the Lord Jesus. Okay, so let's wrap it all up, because we've done a fair bit of thinking, which is good, because I think Jesus is worth thinking about. So let's put the pieces together a bit. First of all, I want you to appreciate just how special Jesus is. I think, especially as I've revisited Mark chapter 1 over the last few weeks, I'm starting to realize once again just how big Jesus really is, that there is much, much more to the Lord Jesus than you and I can imagine. I mean, you've got a double-sided sheet of some Old Testament prophecies that he has fulfilled. I mean, that's remarkable. And so once we get this in place, once we get this right about Jesus, that he is special, and we see just how big the Lord Jesus is, then I think that everything else in our Christian life will fall into place. So if nothing else this week, just go away going, wow, I never knew that there was so much about Jesus I didn't know. No wonder he is worth following. No wonder John says, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. Secondly, please don't despise the small things and the unspectacular. Because often, as I said, that is the way that God achieves his purpose. And it's hard because, you know, like I know when you get three people turn up to Bible study or youth group or something like that, you just get so demoralized. Or else you spend hours and hours and hours on something and it doesn't come to pass. And you go, but I'm doing it for you, Lord. You should be letting... And it doesn't work. Please don't get discouraged. And don't despise the small things. Because that's what God majors in. Taking small things like you and me, the foolish things of the earth, and God uses those things to shame the wise. I think in our Christian walk and in our church life and in our Christian life, we need to understand and embrace that. We always want bigger and better, don't we, and winners and stuff like that, where what God wants is just faithfulness. And if it's big, that's great, but if it's small, that's fine as well. So do not despise the small things. The last thing I want to say about this is that Jesus can and will change you. The great prophecy of the Old Testament is that one day, Jesus, the Lord God, is going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will perform a heart transplant. He will give us a new heart where we want to obey God, where we want to do what God wants. He will transform our lives so that now our relationship with God is not just based upon books and rules and regulations as it was in the Old Testament, but now, every step of the way, God is such an incredible reality in our lives. And what God does now is having sent the Holy Spirit, he transforms our lives so that we are no longer the sort of men and women, boys and girls that we once were. But slowly but surely, because of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus did, God is transforming us to become the sort of men and women, boys and girls that he wants us to be. There's a lot in my life that I find ugly, and I'm sure that there is a lot in your life that you find ugly as well. And you go, how on earth can I change? Well, that's why Jesus is such good news. Because thanks to the Lord Jesus, we now have the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit works, he will transform and change our lives. The last thing, Jesus is the only perfect man. And that's why we follow him. That's why we should never be surprised when someone that we know, love and respect stumbles. Because we know that just like us, they are sinful people. And just like us, they need Jesus, the perfect one. It's easy to lose sight of that. With the dynamics of leadership and relationships and stuff like that. But I think as Christians, we've got to be realistic enough to know that we're all sinful. And we go to a sinful church. I live with a sinful wife. My wife lives with a sinful husband. And I've got two very sinful kids, which is what we've all got. But knowing that helps me to go, that's why we need Jesus. Because he is the only perfect one. And that is why Jesus ought to be the star of everything that you and I say and do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the incredible gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our King and our Saviour. We thank you that he has come, that he has lived the perfect life, so that now we can be your friends. We thank you, our Lord God, that he has sent us the Holy Spirit who has come and cleansed our hearts and our lives so that now we will live your way. And we want to pray for ourselves as well as our friends here at church and our brothers and sisters here. We pray that you'll help all of us to be open to your Spirit and to his promptings, leanings and guidings. We pray, our King, that this week you'll help us to be devoted to Jesus, that our hearts and our minds and our lives will be filled with this new appreciation of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And we pray these things because we want Jesus Christ, our King, to be honoured and glorified. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.